That is our only hope. Dressed in his righteousness alone is the only way we'll stand faultless before the throne. Well, I do hope you join us for our 12-hour prayer on Saturday. I've done some research, and if you're still trying to decide what hour you want to go to, I've figured out that 8 a.m. is the most holy hour, and that's when God most meets with his people. That just happens to be the hour that I'll be leading as well. So if you're still looking to sign up, join us at 8 o'clock. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. I praise God for you. I mean, it's not accidental that God, when he thinks about how can I describe the way that I love my people, one of the earthly relationships that he goes to that's a picture of how he loves us is mothers. In Isaiah 49:15, he talks about how God cares for us like a mother cares for her children. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, even Paul, he describes his ministry. How do I want you to understand how I want to minister among you? He says, I want to be gentle, like a nursing mother. And so what a privilege it is as a mom to demonstrate and imitate the compassion and care of our God. It's really a picture of the gospel. A lot of times being a mother is loving others when they can't love you, especially when your kids are young. Or loving people many times, it shouldn't be this way, but sometimes it's loving people without appreciation and without thankfulness. But in those things, you're being a wonderful picture of God himself, who doesn't love us because of what we give him. He loves us because of who he is. Two of my favorite moms in the Bible are in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and they are Timothy's mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. And Paul says that Timothy has been acquainted with the scriptures from childhood. Where did he hear about the scriptures? From his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. And so, I mean, think about, as a Christian mom, the impact that you can have on the world. You might think, oh, well, just it's changing diapers, it's, you know, just trying to get them through high school, you know, what, I mean, what impact am I really having on just 1 to 4 to 6, 7, 8 people? You have a tremendous impact. I mean, think about the impact that Timothy had on the church in Ephesus. And how did he get saved? God used his grandmother and his mother to be channels of his grace that he would receive and be saved. And so don't take your position lightly. Don't take your role lightly. God can do great things and has done great things through moms throughout history. As we think about that, you think about Lois and Eunice. They saw themselves as channels of God's grace into the lives of their children and grandchildren. And that's really the topic that I want to talk about this morning, is being a channel of God's grace. That when God gives grace to you, the design is that you wouldn't keep it for yourself, but you would actually pass it on to the people around you. So open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. It's been too long since we've been with the Corinthians. I miss them. It's been a few weeks. So I wanted to come back and visit this ragtag bunch that we've gotten to know over these last year or so. But channels of grace. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this. Father, we're thankful that you showed us grace, that you opened our eyes, that we are now dressed in the righteousness of your Son, and we can stand faultless before you, not because of anything that we've done, but because of everything that your Son has done in our place. And Lord, if we know that grace, may we pass it on. If we're parents, that we would pass it on to our children and our grandchildren. But whoever we are, in whatever circumstances we are, your design is not that we would hoard your grace, but that we would be generous with it. Not just money, but certainly money is one way to do that. That as you bless us, that we would get the opportunity to bless others. That we no longer want to live for ourselves. We want to live for him who died and was raised for our sake. So Lord, may you convict our hearts, or maybe more than that, excite our hearts to be channels of your grace. It's a privileged position. May we see it as it is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Channels of grace. So first, verses 1 through 5, become a channel of grace. And Paul is going to point out an example before he even talks about it. He's going to give, here's an example of what a channel of God's grace looks like. Look at verse 1. It says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Right? I mean, this is quite an example of grace. I mean, look at the circumstances they're in verse 2. It says they were in a severe test of affliction. Right? So they were in an affliction, right? They were being persecuted. They were being oppressed. And then it says it's a test of affliction. So it's not just a random hard circumstance. It's one of those circumstances that God intentionally puts you in where you feel the pressure and where you know God's trying to mold me into something else. Have you ever been in one of those situations? Those are not comfortable. And then, not only is it a test of affliction, what kind of test is it? A severe test of affliction. So this isn't your run-of-the-mill affliction. This is a severe affliction that God's using in your life to change you from something you were into something he wants you to be. We get a little taste of what exactly is going on with this church in Acts 17. It talks about that there's Christians being dragged out of their houses by angry mobs because they're confessing that Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar. People are trying to rile up the entire city to be angry at these Christians. I mean, imagine that that's your circumstance. How would you respond if you were in that situation? You're being dragged out of your house by an angry mob because you believe in Jesus. When life is hard like that, how do you typically respond? Here are my top 4 responses for how I usually respond to affliction. Number 1, get angry. Right? Doubt God, how could you let this happen? Number 2, get mine. Just serve myself. Right? Put the blinders on. I can't be concerned about anybody else. My life is hard. I just need to focus on me. I'll give in, right? We can run to sin to escape when life is hard. I don't like this feeling. I want to feel good. I'm going to run to some sin. Number 4, give up. Just get discouraged and depressed and feel like, woe is me. That's how I usually respond to affliction. How do these Christians respond? In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. It's like, excuse me? Like, they're in a severe test of affliction, they have joy. And not just like a grin and bear it joy, it says they have abundant joy in affliction. Abundant joy. How can you have abundant joy in a severe test of affliction? I mean, what's their secret? I mean, this is the equation that Paul gives. This is God's math. Joy plus poverty equals generosity. It's like, what are you talking about? It says they're also, in addition to being in a severe test of affliction, that they're in poverty, right? They're poor. They hardly have anything. And what kind of poverty? Extreme poverty, right? Not like, this is like low poverty, like they're a little bit, you know, below the line. No. Not medium poverty, extreme poverty. So in extreme poverty and a severe affliction, they have abundant joy. How does that happen? And then, put this all together, they have extreme poverty, a severe test of affliction, they hear that there's another church that has a need. And what does that equation get? Put all those things together, and what ends up happening? It overflows in a wealth of generosity. I mean, do you notice like all the, you know, adjectives that are in this section? It's not like just they're a little affliction and a little bit poor, and they sort of give a little bit. No. It's extreme poverty, severe affliction, and an overwhelming wealth of generosity. It's like none of this makes sense. And it gets better. Look what it says in verse 3. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. So how are they giving? They're giving sacrificially. They have like nothing. They're extremely poor. And they think, what could we give? And they give that. And then they think, what more could we give? And then they give that. And you think, well, I mean, that must have been Paul, like as an apostle. He was probably like twisting their arm, right? Like guilting them into giving. And it says, no. It says they gave of their own accord. It was their idea. They wanted to give. Like, no arm twisting. They wanted to give. In fact, it says they begged us earnestly. They're begging to give. I mean, it's almost as though Paul came in to this church and was telling them about, hey, there's this other church in Jerusalem. They have some needs. And he's like, I just want you to pray about it. It's like, I know you're in a severe test of affliction. I know you're extremely poor. I'm not asking you to give anything. I just want you to pray. And they say, no, we're going to give. Don't you let us not give. Can we please give? We want to give to this church that's in need. I mean, it's like, this is not fundraising. This is, they're begging for the opportunity to give. When was the last time you begged for an opportunity to give? How did they view this? They viewed it as a privilege. What are they begging for? The favor. The word there is grace. The grace to be able to do. They begged for this gift. They saw their giving as a, I want to be a part of the gift of helping other people. They saw the ability to help others as a gift from God. It says that they wanted to, for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Another way to translate that sentence would be they begged for the grace of fellowship in the relief of the saints. They saw this as worship. Like, this is part of being in the family of God. We get the opportunity to give to one another when there's a need. Like, I want to be a part of that. I want to enjoy the fellowship that comes when we can meet each other's needs. I want to serve. I want to serve in any way possible. That was their mindset. So they're sacrificial, they're willing, they're eager, they're privileged, and they're worshipful in their giving. Even though they're in a severe test of affliction themselves, and they're extremely poor. And I mean, you have to ask, like, where did that come from? Paul even says it. Look at verse 5. They gave like this, and he says, and this, not as we expected. It's like, you don't say. It's like, I would not expect that. I wouldn't expect that in a severe test of affliction, in extreme poverty, that all the thing that would overflow is generosity. How do you explain an afflicted poor people having abundant joy and generosity? What's their secret? Well, Paul tells us, verse 5. They gave not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. What's their secret? How do you become a channel of God's grace? You give yourself first to the Lord and then to God's people. That's the secret. The secret to abundant joy in the midst of severe affliction. The secret to a wealth of generosity, even in extreme poverty. The reason they were able to do that is because they had already given themselves first to the Lord. They could readily and joyfully part with their money because they didn't view it as their money at all. I don't own anything. I'm the Lord's. This is his money. And I want to be part of God supplying the need of somebody else with his money. No part of them was their own because they'd offered up their entire selves to God. There's something that happened to them where they decided, I can't live for myself anymore. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for somebody else. And so first they gave themselves to the Lord. But then secondly, look at this. It wasn't like, I'm going to give myself to the Lord and then I'll get by on what's remaining. No, it's I gave myself first to the Lord and second to who? To us. Right? In other words, to God's people. Like, first place in my life, God. Second place in my life, other people. I mean, can you imagine living like that? I mean, you get a raise at work. What's the first thing you think of? All right, I'm going to take my trip to Maui, right? I'm going to get that Cybertruck, finally. More stuff for me. Now imagine you're like them. You get a raise at work, and you're thinking, what can I give to God? And then after that, you think, what can I give to other people? Nowhere does it say, like, what am I going to give for myself? They don't view it that way. They view it, my life belongs to God, and because it belongs to God, it belongs to other people. I want to be a channel of whatever he gives me. I don't think about me. I think about him, and I think about others. Really, that's the idea of a channel, right? A channel usually has two sides directing something somewhere. It's like one side of that channel is love for God. The other side of that channel is love for others. And if you have those two sides set up, you'll be a channel of God's grace, where anytime God pours grace into your life, it's going to funnel out to other people because you love him and because you love them. Now that sounds kind of familiar. Love for God, love for people. Where have I heard things like that before? How about the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are your two channels, right? Love God, love others, and keep the channel of grace flowing to people around you. Or Paul's exhortation in Philippians, consider other people more important than yourself. If you do that, when you receive anything, when you think about your time, when you think about your finances, when you think about your energy, you're thinking first, what does God want me to do with this? And how can I bless other people through it? Like, it's never selfish. It's never thinking about yourself. You prefer others as more important than yourself. And this, on the one hand, is extraordinary. And it is. If the world should look at this, they should think, what is wrong with these people? Like, how are they giving like this? It doesn't make any sense. But to us, it really should be normal. And I think it's sort of an indictment on us that this is not normal. Like, this should be the normal Christian life. There should really be nothing extraordinary about this. This should be how every single Christian is. I love God. I love other people more than myself. So anything that I get, I'm thinking about how do I direct that to somebody else. That should be normal Christianity. There should be nothing extraordinary about that. Like, we should read this and we shouldn't be surprised. We should be like, oh yeah, I know like 1,000 people that live like this. I go to church with them. But it's sad that if that's not the case. I mean, sometimes we talk about, you know, worldliness getting into the church, right? And usually we're thinking about like, oh, that the church starts believing these things that are not true about God. And that certainly happens. But I think a lot of times more worldliness in the church is I'm just selfishly motivated. I believe all the right things. I can ace the theology test. There's no false doctrine in my life, but I'm not living like this. This should be the normal Christian life, even in a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty. We don't think about ourselves. And so what did the Macedonians give? Now, on the one hand, you could say, well, they gave money. But what does Paul say they gave in verse 1? We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. You're like, wait, I thought they gave money. Well, they did, but really, what did they give? They gave the grace of God. God had showered them with grace, and they passed that grace along to a people in need. When God has first place in your life and people have second place, what you end up giving to people is the grace of God. Now, of course, the key question is, how do I make sure that God has first place in my life? It's like, just do it. Work harder. Try harder, do better. Or how do I prefer other people over myself? That's just what you're supposed to do. Just do it. Right? Have a Nike attitude for the Christian life. Do it because God said so. No, if you really want to be a channel of God's grace, you need to know the fountain of grace. You think about these Macedonian believers. Where did they get this idea that poverty, their poverty, could result in somebody else's riches? Where would they have seen beauty in giving away riches to help someone in need? They see it in Christ himself, the fountain of grace. And that's their motivation. Look at verse 9. Why should the Corinthians give? It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know that. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You know that. That's the basis of your faith, is that someone was rich and they were willing to be made poor so that you might become rich. You know that. And that's what should spur you on. That should make me want to love God and love people even more than myself. I mean, think about this. It says, though he was rich. Where do you start when you describe the riches of Christ? He's God. All-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, self-existent. He has no needs. He supplies everything. He's under no obligation. He's rich as God. I mean, think about the things that he does. Think about the beauty that he's capable of. We had an office team-building exercise not too long ago. We were painting these little canvases, and I thought, I'm going to paint Yosemite. We had just been there as a family, so I got my phone out. I had my picture. I put it there. I'm going to paint Yosemite. And it looked like, you know, like those Pinterest, like epic cake fails, right? Like where they show you like the picture of what it's supposed to look like, and then they show you the failure. It's like, that's what my Yosemite looked like. But as I looked around at other people's pictures, it's like, wow, those are actually really good. And it was when I saw the beauty of what they created, it made me think, wow, that's an amazing, like this person is an amazing artist. So think about the beauty of Yosemite Valley and think, what kind of artist could produce that? And then consider that it didn't take him any time at all to do that. That he just said, let there be, and there it was. He didn't sweat. It wasn't hard for him. He wasn't tired afterwards. In a moment, he says, let there be, and there it was. How do you describe the riches of a person who can do that? And then consider that Yosemite is just one tiny speck on this planet, and this planet is just one planet in a solar system of many more planets. In one galaxy, of which there's 100 to 200 billion observable galaxies, and again, he spoke it into existence. I mean, how do you describe the riches of a person like that? He's rich in love, in perfect fellowship with his Father and the Spirit for all eternity, enjoying the communion of his Father. He's rich in honor, deserving of all worship. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Look at him. Behold my servant." He tells the angels, "Let all the angels worship him." He is rich. And what did he do with his riches? Did he hoard them? They say, "I'm not giving these away. These are mine. There's no way I'm going to change this situation. I want to enjoy all the riches that I have." What does he do? "For your sake, he became poor." For you. Who are you? Who am I? Who are we? We're doubters of his goodness. We're rejectors of his love. We're sinners and rebels and enemies. And yet when Christ looks at us, how does he look at us? He looks at us that we're helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. He looks at us and sees people that don't know what they're doing. When he's on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." He has compassion on us. He doesn't desire that any of us perish. But compassion can't save us. Desire can't save us. Pity can't save us. And so what does he do? He becomes poor. It's like as though he says, "I have riches." He tells his Father, "I have riches I can share with them. I can get them out of their situation. I can become poor. Let me become like them. I want to save them for our sake." I mean, when he says that, "For your sake he became poor," do not hear that as a general statement. Hear that as a personal statement. Don't think about, "He did this for them, he did this for my brother, he did this for my sister, I hope somebody else." He did this for you. For your sake, he became poor. For your sake, he became a man. The all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, self-existent God became a man. And there's no way to describe that. How does that even happen? Why would he do that? He did it for you. For your sake, he was born in a manger. For your sake, he was born in some no-name town to some ordinary family. For your sake, he endured mocking in the insults of sinful men. For your sake, he was despised and rejected by men. For your sake, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For your sake, he was oppressed and afflicted and led like a lamb to slaughter. And for your sake, he endured the cross. He was marred beyond human semblance for your sake. For your sake, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. For your sake, he was pierced and crushed and wounded. For you, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And please don't let it be general. Don't think he just did this generally, hoping that I would get saved. No, he did it for you. He knew he was buying your salvation when he went to the cross. You were on his mind when he was scourged. You were on his mind when he stretched out his hands. You were on his mind when the nails went in. You were on his mind when he said, "It is finished. and breathed out his last breath. He did it for you. And how did he do it? Did he do it begrudgingly? Did he do it saying, Father, I can't believe that you would ask me to do this. Don't you know who I am? He didn't say, Father, do you know who these people are? They don't deserve this. They rejected your love. No, what does it say? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy of what? The joy of pleasing his Father and the joy of serving others. He is the fountain and the channel of God's grace. As God, he's the fountain of grace. And yet, as a man, he's also our example that he's the channel. I love my Father, I love people, and the grace of God flows through him to us. And what's the result? In verse 9, we, through his poverty, become rich. How rich are you today? Not talking about your bank account, but maybe some of you, that's even true there too. What do you have today? You have forgiveness of your sins. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you will commit, it's all gone. It was all laid on Christ. What price can you put on that? And that's not the only thing you have. You have righteousness. Faultless stand before the throne. You're going to stand faultless before God. How are you going to do that? Because you're clothed in Christ's righteousness. How rich, how valuable is that? You're adopted into his family. You are his child. He is your father. He is going to care for you every single day, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. And there's no getting out of his family. Once you're in, you are in. Think about this, the richness of the fact that you know who you are. How much money and time do people spend on trying to figure out who they are? And you know exactly who you are. I'm a child of God. I'm a sinner redeemed by grace. That's who I am. I'm a chosen race. I'm a royal priesthood. I'm a holy nation. I'm a people that God wanted. That's who I am. You don't have to ask that question. You don't have to search for the answer. The richness of knowing who you are. You have love. Jesus says that the same way that the Father loves him now, because you're in him, he loves you the same way that he loves his Son. I mean, that's unbelievable. When God loves me, the Father loves me the same way that he loves Jesus. How rich are you? You have eternal life. You know that when this life is over, you're going to be spending eternity with him. How about this? You know the truth. You don't have to wonder what's true. How many people spend their life trying to figure out what's true? What's the meaning of life? You know all the answers to those questions. How valuable is that? You have a future. You know where you're going. And of course, the greatest riches of all, you have God himself as your God. And the question is, how did you become so rich? It says, through his poverty. Every truly good thing you enjoy because Jesus became poor. He looked at his riches and he says, I can use these riches for somebody else. That's how you became rich. He shared his riches with you. And as you look around at all the riches you have, forgiveness, adoption, righteousness, all these things, how much did you pay for them? Nothing. He paid it all. And Paul's saying, if that's, you know this, right? You know, maybe we don't bring it to mind enough, but you know this. If you know this, how should you think about your finances? How should you think about your wealth? How should you think about your riches? If you know this, that you follow a Savior who took his riches and became poor for you, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. How should that impact how you use your resources? He's our motivation. And so lastly, excel in channeling grace. Excel in channeling grace. Go back to verse 6. He says, accordingly, we urge Titus that he, as he had started, that he should complete among you this act of grace. So what's going on is these Corinthians had committed, we're going to support the church in Jerusalem. They're poor. We're going to support them. And so Paul's saying, okay, so when Titus comes, make sure that you do what you said you were going to do. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. What's Paul saying? He says, don't let your giving lag behind your other gifts. Paul's very real. He knows. He knows that we might be excelling in many areas, but that giving is not an area where we typically excel. A friend of mine would say, the last thing to get saved is your wallet. But he's telling the Corinthians, you excel in faith, in speech, knowledge, earnestness, in love. Don't let giving lag behind those other things. So consider the things that you're most passionate about. Maybe it's the truth. Maybe you fight for the truth. You want people to know the truth, believe the truth. It angers you when people don't know the truth or don't believe the truth or promote false teaching. Are you that passionate about giving? Or evangelism. You want people to hear the gospel. You want to share the gospel with every single person you meet. That's your passion. That's what my life is all about. That's great. Is your passion for giving on the same level? Maybe you're sort of into the culture war mentality. You can't stand the things that they're teaching in schools. It angers you. It frustrates you. You get mad about it. Are you that passionate about giving? Paul says, don't let giving lag behind these other things. We should excel in this act of grace also. Excel in it. Not just do it begrudgingly, but excel in it. We are called to be channels of grace. God showers us with blessing. We pass it along to other people. Do not allow yourself to become a cistern of God's grace. What's a cistern? A cistern is for what? Storage, right? It doesn't pass it through anywhere else, right? It stores it for you. God is saying, you're not to be a cistern of my grace. I'm not to pour blessing and grace into your life so that you can store it up for yourself. It says you're to be a channel of grace, right? What's a channel? It passes it through. Keep it going. Don't let it get stuck. We have no need to store his grace because we know him. He's the fountain of grace. He's always pouring out. You don't have to store it. You just give it away and he'll keep pouring. And that fountain is never going to run dry. It's just going to keep overflowing and keep spilling out more and more grace into your life. But what happens? You have those two rails, love for God, love for others. What do we start to do? Rather than have it be a channel, we start to sort of bend those so that it stops and we keep it, right? Love for God, what do we think? Well, what if God doesn't provide? What if tomorrow I come across a trial? What if I have a need tomorrow? So what do we do? Love for God is supposed to keep it straight. What do we bend it closed. And I'm going to keep it for myself. Love for others, the other channel, what do we think? Well, I mean, I can't look to other people. I mean, I have needs myself. I mean, I can't just give this away. I mean, what if I have something that comes up? Well, I'm going to have money to pay for that. So what do? We bend that one closed as well. And rather than being a channel of God's grace, we're now a cistern of God's grace. And what happens? God will stop pouring into that. It's not going anywhere. So I'm going to stop pouring into that because it's not doing what I want it to do. Right? Think of it this way. Another illustration, river versus pond, right? We're to be a river. I mean, think about like those rivers coming down from like Tahoe. Like after a winter where it snowed and you have all this snow melting and you have these clean rivers flowing down this mountain. He's like, that's what I want you to be. This beautiful, clean river where you get to enjoy fresh water and you pass it along to the next person. Don't become a pond for God's grace where it just sits there, right? I mean, think about a pond at the end of summer. It's like, it's so gross, right? It's like, it's covered in algae. Like, there's nothing, like, you'd never want to touch that water, let alone drink it or anything like that. That's what happens. When you stop passing along the grace of God, you become like this stagnant pond when God wants you to be this flowing river. Paul is saying that every believer, rich and poor, those in the midst of a trial, those not in a trial, should excel in generous giving. But not as a rule or a law. You do it out of the overflow of love. Look what he says, verse 8. I say this not as a command. I mean, Paul could come in and say, hey, I'm an apostle. I demand that you give to this church in need. And they would have to, because they'd be obligated to. But he says, I say this not as a command, but as what? A way to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. It's like, I don't want to make this a rule. I want this to be a way that you just show your love for people, is by the overflow of your generosity, not out of obligation. I mean, sometimes, you know, when you talk about giving, they'll bring up the issue of tithing, and people will be quick to say, well, Christians are never commanded to tithe. It's like, well, you're right. You're absolutely right about that. If you were Israel, you would have to give 10% as a rule, as a law. Christians are under no such obligation to give 10%. We're not under the law. What does Paul say? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that he was rich. And for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Do you think a person who knows that should give more or less than 10%? More! It's like we see, like, oh, we're not under the law, we're not under obligation, so we don't have to give anything. And Paul's saying, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How could you not give more? And you don't do it because you have to, you do it because why would I want to keep it for myself? My Savior didn't keep his riches for himself, he became poor for me. Why would I not want to do that? How rich are you? And where are most of those riches going to be enjoyed? In heaven, for eternity. So this life, it's like, give it all away. Give it away. You're going to enjoy it forever. So why would you not just want to kind of like do everything you can to give this life away so that other people might know the riches that you know? Paul says this is a proof of love. It's not an obligation. It's not a law. It's not a rule. That this is, should be the overflow of love. It's Mother's Day. Let's say you take your mom out to lunch, go to her favorite restaurant, right? Get her favorite meal. You buy her flowers. You buy her gifts. And she says, oh, you shouldn't have. Why'd you go through all this trouble? Because I had to. Because I'm under the law. And the law says on Mother's Day that I have to buy flowers, and that I have to take you out to lunch, and that I have to be nice to you. How encouraged is your mom going to be? A little bit? No. It's an insult to do that out of obligation. It's not like it's pretty good, like it's better than not doing anything at all. No, it's actually worse than not doing anything at all. To do it as an obligation is worse than not doing it. And that's what Paul is saying. Like, if you give because you think you have to, that's worse than not giving at all. Because you see it as a rule that you have to follow when it's supposed to be an overflow of love. That my God was so generous with me. How could I not do this? How could I not give everything that I can give and more? Out of the overflow of love, God loves a cheerful giver. You were in the middle of this stewardship campaign, Impact Tomorrow Today, and some people might think, well, the church, they just want your money. Now, unfortunately, for some ministries, that's true. They want your money. But if that's your attitude, it's like, don't give. God doesn't want it. It's an insult to him if you give with that motivation. What's the right focus? Well, the wrong focus is this. How much do I want to give? That's really not the right focus, right? We're channels of grace. What's the questions that we have to ask in our minds? How much do I want to give for the Lord? How much do I want to give to benefit other people? Like the idea of stewardship, I love the idea that I'm not so much giving for my benefit, I'm giving for the benefit of future generations. I want future generations to be freed up from some of the things like the mortgage and from having to, you know, make big repairs on this building. I want them to be freed up to just do as much ministry as possible. I want my kids to be beneficiaries. I want my grandkids, future grandkids, to be beneficiaries of this. Don't think about buildings. Think about you're freeing up future ministry. You're ensuring future ministry is possible. We did a building campaign at our previous church, and like I said, God gives us training wheels. And so we kind of came to it. We're thinking, we're praying about, you know, how much would the Lord have us give? And we get, in the process of praying about it, gifts from various sources that basically came out to be more than like half my salary at the time, as we're praying about what should we give. And now we're faced with that dilemma of like, we have all this money, and what am I going to do? Am I going to be a channel, or are we going to close it up and enjoy that for ourselves? And God, by his grace, just enabled us to say, you know what? We didn't plan on getting any of this money. And in fact, we don't have any immediate needs for any of this money. And so let's give it all and more. And we ended up giving close to my yearly salary during this building campaign at our previous church. And we didn't regret it at all. And we didn't do it out of obligation. We did it with joy. I mean, God, you've done so much more for me. You've given me infinite riches. This is so small in comparison to that. And if you could use even this small amount to be a blessing to a future generation, we give it gladly. And I encourage you, pray. What would God have you to give? How do you want to impact the next generation for Christ? And really, this is about so much more than money. I mean, if he who is rich for your sake became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich, this is about your whole life. I mean, money is just one example of like, what do I give? I mean, your time, your energy. You give your whole life to him. And you do it not because you have to. You do it out of joy. You become a channel of his grace. Let's pray. Father, you've showered us with so much grace. Our hearts overflow. We take for granted way too much just the riches that we have in your Son. Forgiveness, reconciliation, righteousness, adoption, love, eternal life, truth. All of these were given to us. We didn't earn any of them. Christ said, I want to use my riches to save a rebellious, sinful people and to welcome them into my family. And Father, thank you so much for sending your Son for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would see it as a privilege to give to you and to give to others. That we would just trust that you're going to keep providing. If we keep giving, you'll just keep providing. Again, this is one of the only area that I can remember where you say, test me in this. Be generous, be gracious, sacrificially, eagerly, Look for opportunities, beg for opportunities, and see if I don't keep pouring out more and more grace on you. Father, help us to resist the temptation to become a cistern of your grace. Help us to always keep our hands and our arms open so that we would be channels of your grace. What a great life to always be receiving fresh supplies of your grace so that we can pass them on to others. It's the blessed life that you want for your people. Help us to live it. In Christ's name, amen.